We're going to move forward this morning with a guy that's not as unknown as some of the others, but I want to push his life into the spotlight a little bit more. We're going to take a look at a guy named Nathan. Some of you are familiar with him. He's not an obscure character, but I think he plays a bigger role than we might be aware of. His name means gift, which is a really, really neat thing. And he turns out to be very much so to one man in particular, King David. And I've kind of built on this idea of him being a newsboy. If you look at his life, Nathan is one of these guys that just shows up in the Bible. If you're reading through 1 Kings, you hit around chapter 17 or so, and all of a sudden it says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe." And you think, hello? And all of a sudden he's like a key player. I mean, a huge player in the Old Testament story, all the way up through John the Baptizer. You get to Mark's gospel, and it's all of a sudden John comes out of nowhere. If we didn't have Matthew and Luke, we wouldn't have any idea who this guy John the Baptizer was. And Nathan's like that. Nathan comes really out of nowhere in the scriptures. He just, all of a sudden, he's present. Now, here's what I'm going to suggest, and we can't prove it, but I'm going to suggest this morning that David and Nathan had some kind of relationship prior to this, based on the content and the quality and the kind of things that happen in the lives between these two guys. I don't think it's likely that Nathan just kind of sauntered into the palace one day and started shooting off his mouth and his guns. So we're going to look at him as kind of the newsboy. The first time he appears in the scriptures, he delivers the best news of David's life in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He comes in and David is talking to him. And this whole situation would preach. But he's talking to Nathan, and he says, "You know, I live in a palace, and the Lord of heaven lives in a tent." He said, "I'm going to build a house for God." I mean, this is probably the noblest thing that you can imagine, that the God who delivered them out of the bondage in Egypt, took them through the wilderness, did the whole thing with the 400 years of the book of Judges, preserving this people, telling them in Deuteronomy, "I'm going to put my name in one city on the entire planet, and it's Jerusalem. It's not Rome. It's not Athens. It's Jerusalem, and there's no place for him to live." And David says, "I want to build him a house." And Nathan, I think, responds to that idea the way that many of us as modern believers respond to ideas about serving God. Building buildings, starting programs. Nathan says, "Man, do it. That is such a great idea." And then he goes home that night, and he has a vision from God. God shows up. Now, this is kind of bad when you're a prophet and you give a pronouncement to your king about what he ought to do, and then God shows up and says, "Uh-uh. You probably should have checked with me before you shot off your mouth." That's not in the text. But I've done this enough to know that that's what's behind the text. And so God says, "No. You go tell David something else." And he tells David that instead of David building a house for God, God is going to build David into a dynasty. He uses the word house there. It's kind of a play on words. God says, "You want to build me a house? No. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to give you an eternal kingdom. Your descendants will never cease to be king in my kingdom." That's amazing news. That's the first time Nathan shows up. Nathan shows up in David's life with this little kind of a misstep on his part, but this tremendous blessing. Something that we know the fulfillment of in Yeshua, the King of Kings, who's a descendant of David. Jesus is a descendant of David. The next time Nathan shows up, he brings David the worst news of his life. And this is in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And the worst news of his life, basically, is that the sword is never going to depart from your house. And that his own choices are going to destroy his entire family. This is the encounter that David has with Nathan after he's hopped in the sack with Bathsheba. Chapter 11 of 2 Samuel is that. Chapter 12 is Nathan coming to visit David. And if you read that, and we all kind of hop past that. We hop past this idea of David destroying his family. And I would encourage you just to read through the books of the tail end of 2 Samuel, read through 1 Kings, follow the descendants of David, and his family basically is ruined from this point on. And he's forgiven. He's a man after God's own heart. He's a testimony of grace. We're going to talk about all that. But this is the second batch of news. The third batch of news, the third time that Nathan shows up in the Bible, he gives to David the last news of his life. This is in 1 Kings. David is kind of old. He's cold. Story that we'll figure out sometime in eternity. It seems a little hinky to me right now, but they get this young, beautiful virgin to sleep next to him and keep him warm because the blankets aren't working. And they make a real clear statement in there that David never knew her, which you would want to put after the preceding stories of David's life. But she keeps him warm, and in the midst of all that, there's a kind of a political coup that develops, another one, between his son Adonijah and his other son Solomon. Solomon is the second son of Bathsheba. And so Nathan brings him this news that his firstborn, which is Adonijah, has misrepresented David in terms of who's going to be his successor. And Adonijah has started another coup. He's got people blowing horns saying, you know, long live Adonijah, Adonijah's the king, and all this sort of stuff. And so Nathan and Bathsheba, and depending on who you read on this, they're either reminding David of something he really did say, or they're telling David he said something that he didn't, but he's kind of old and demented and doesn't remember. So he either got them taking advantage of David, which some commentators apparently believe, or they're just reminding him, you know, you told Bathsheba that her son Solomon would sit on the throne. I think it's the second of the two, not because people aren't capable of the first, but because Nathan is a man of integrity. I can't see him playing with David's mind. But this is the three pictures we have of him, and we're going to kind of zero in on that middle one. And we're going to take a look at David's relationship with Bathsheba. Now, this is unfortunate, and I'm going to just point this out. The tragedy about this is that, and I tell you this kind of tongue-in-cheek, but this is a piece of Renaissance art. I've had to cover up part of it, obviously. But every single piece of art, and I'm not talking about modern art, I'm talking about Renaissance art, 12th, 13th, 14th century, when the masters were all painting old art, pictures of Rembrandt and Picasso and Caravaggio, stuff like that. Every single picture that's been painted representing Bathsheba is about this incident. And I don't know if that bothers you, but it bothers me because David's impropriety, David's abuse of power, has totally, forever tarnished this woman's name and reputation. And I reject with every ounce of anything in me, particularly my intellect, that she was complicit in this. I'm tired of pastors basically trying to lay blame on Bathsheba. You just need to understand ancient Near Eastern culture, and you don't tell a king no about anything. I mean, Esther was scared she was going to get killed for just going to see her husband. So, but Bathsheba's name is inseparably connected to David. And so what I want to do is I want to take a look at David's decision. I'm guessing in a room this size, some of you aren't totally familiar with this story, and I'm not going to rehearse the entire thing. But the short version is that during the spring of the year, when kings go out to secure their boundaries and fight off the people that are trying to get back into their kingdom, David was up on the roof of his house, and he was walking around, and he saw a woman bathing, called her into his house, slept with her, she got pregnant. And her husband was someone in David's army, and he did a whole bunch of conniving, trying to get him to sleep with his wife, and he wouldn't. And so David had him killed. And in chapter 12, that's when Nathan comes. God sends Nathan to talk to David about what he had done. But I want to take a look at three things that are inherent in what he did. The first one is deceit. David grows in his deceit, and that's because maintaining a fiction quickly deteriorates. It just quickly deteriorates. Someone said that if you tell the truth, you never have to remember what you said. But if you don't tell the truth, you've got to remember everything you said and who you said it to and if the story changed at all. And you see this in the word. There's a word in the story here, the word send. There are 11 references in this little story at the very beginning of David sending. David sends for Bathsheba. Then David sleeps with her. She sends a message back. He sends a message to his commander to have his military guy named Uriah come back and visit the city and hopefully sleep with his wife so that he'll think he got her pregnant instead of him. He sends him back with his own death warrant. Joab sends him into the face of battle. Joab sends a message back to David that Uriah is dead. Then David sends again for Bathsheba a second time and brings her to his house and takes her as his wife. So as his lying multiplies, so does his sending. And it's almost significant that the writer of this of 2 Samuel opens the 12th chapter by saying, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David." There's all this sending going on in chapter 11, and he has to cover this up. He has to cover this up. You know, and I've taught on this before. I remember, and this is something you need to know. This is a good thing for us men to know. The opening line, David says to one of his servants, and he says, "Who is that beautiful woman?" He's looking down from his roof. All right, now this is a house. Get this. I just want to paint this picture. It's a house that's within visual distance of the palace. All right? It's not in the countryside. He doesn't have some kind of stealth drone that's out there looking for stuff. It's a house that's right in his neighborhood. And his servant, which is so diplomatic, you have to be careful how you talk to kings if you want to stay alive. He says, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the husband of Uriah?" It's kind of like David. "You know who this is. She lives in the neighborhood. Her dad, Eliam, is one of your mighty men. Her husband, Uriah, is one of your mighty men." These are his 30 kind of green berets. He knows who these guys are. He knew exactly who this woman was. And the servant's trying to keep him out of trouble. And I was teaching on this once, and this woman came up to me afterwards. She said, "Are you suggesting that David was lying?" I said, "Keep reading. It gets a whole lot worse." Yeah, I'm not suggesting. I'm telling you. He was a liar. Second thing is the damage that came out of this. It's almost always collateral, not contained. The damage that comes out of sexual sin is always collateral. It's not contained. We don't have time this morning, but if I painted for you the picture of all the people that were affected by this decision, your jaws would drop. Your jaws would drop. There's a guy named Ahithophel. If you've ever read that story, Ahithophel was David's prime minister, and he switches over when Absalom is going to take over, try to do the political coup on his dad. Ahithophel just switches just like this, and you think, what in the world? What would cause David's prime minister to switch sides so well? Well, let me tell you, Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. You know, you have some political figure make my granddaughter hop in the sack with him, and I got a chance to take that sucker out? I'm on it like ugly on an ape, you know what I mean? I mean, this makes sense to me. Ahithophel changed his jersey so fast, I think, to get even with him. So this is, it affects everything. David tells a story. When Nathan comes, Nathan says, "Let me tell you the story. There was this poor guy had one ewe lamb, and there was this rich guy that had a whole flock, and the rich guy had a friend come, and he made the poor guy give him his lamb. and killed his lamb instead of giving up one of his own. And David said, that person deserves to die. All right, well, it's not a death penalty in Hebrew law for stealing a lamb. It is death penalty for committing adultery. And David realizes this in this story. If you keep reading, he says, I think that guy should pay back four lambs for the one he took. Well, almost in a prophetic sense, David's four sons die in this story. It's like he loses his four lambs. He loses the unnamed baby from his illicit relationship with Bathsheba. That child dies. Then he loses his son Amnon, who raped his daughter. He loses his son Absalom, killed by Joab, because Absalom killed Amnon. And then this Adonijah guy is going to die at the hands of Solomon. And so there's at least four of his sons that die as a result of David's choice. And his sin was emulated by his sons, two of his sons. Amnon took his half-sister Tamar and forced her to have sex with him, just like David did with Bathsheba. And Absalom, after he did that political coup, slept with David's concubines on the roof of the palace in the exact same place where David's sin was. And if you've ever wondered, if you've studied this, you wonder, why did David and it says in the scripture, he never chewed Amnon out for raping Tamar, who was Absalom's sister. That's why Absalom killed him. And he doesn't talk to Absalom for like 5 years. And I think, beloved, I think in the case of David, and I don't know this, but I believe it's true. I believe that in the case of, in the sin of a family like this, the father in this case loses his credibility talking to his children on the issues where he has failed. Now, we would think in our culture, no, that gives you, you know, you get a book out of that, you get to be a speaker out of that, you get to have tremendous credibility. But the truth is, in our own home, where we are who we are, we lose our credibility. And God makes that up. God brings people into our kids' lives that can do stuff that we wish we could. But this is, I want to focus on this. This is big stuff, and Nathan plays a key role in this. Restoration, and this one is a hard one for me to teach, but I think I need to because I don't think it's taught properly in a lot of places. Restoration, we need to have realistic expectations in this culture, especially in this hour in which we live, in terms of restoration. Restoration from suffering is more likely than restoration from sin. What do I mean? God is more able to restore to us things, the consequences or the fruit of what was done to us or what happened to us. It's easier for him to fix that than it is for him to fix what we have done to others. As soon as there's other people involved, it goes sideways very fast because of cause and effect and relationships and all this sort of stuff. You look at the story of Job. God restored Job. He restored from pain. There's no indication, I'm just going to tell you this, there's no indication in the entire scriptures that God was able to do much restoration in David's family. He got restored to God, and there's some really amazing things that come out of this, and it's one of the best stories in the Bible we're going to look at in a minute. But I think for us, this is important. God can, and I want to say this slowly, God can forgive and restore from anything. It does not matter how deep I've gone, how dark I've gone, how far I've gone, how long I've gone. God can restore me back from that. He's not able to restore me to everything, if that makes sense. There's a difference between reconciliation and restoration. Reconciliation is when me and someone else, our relationship is restored. The restoration of the things that have happened can't always be done. And you say, well, God can do anything. Well, that's kind of true. And it has nothing to do with God. It has something to do with life and circumstances. And so this is a powerful, powerful backstory. Well, the thing we want to look at is this idea of David going to talk to him, all right? And I'm stepping on thin ice here, and I'm probably going to step on some toes, but I have to tell you that we live in a culture of relational cowardice, and it's increasingly apparent in the rising generation. We've got people that don't know how to resolve conflicts, and so they just defriend somebody on Facebook. Never have to talk to him. You just... There's a whole phenomenon among guys in the world of dating called ghosting, where they'll be having a text relationship with a girl in terms of dating and all this sort of stuff, and all of a sudden they just disappear. It's called ghosting. There's not a conversation at Starbucks, you know, really thought about this, and it's just not working. It's just we are pulling in further and further away from knowing how and why we need to talk to one another. And I think David and Nathan give us a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful illustration and some principles. What was Nathan's motivation? Why did Nathan go to talk to David? It was obedience, not disobedience. What do I mean by that? Nathan, listen to me, Nathan went because going was right, not because of what David had done was wrong. He didn't go to him because what David did was wrong. Nathan went to talk to David because God asked him to. And it was right. It was obedience on the part of Nathan, not disobedience on the part of David. That was what created the whole thing. What was Nathan's goal? His goal was repentance, not necessarily forgiveness. He didn't go to tell him God had forgiven David yet. David needed, and this is important, David needed to face his sin squarely before he was really allowed to receive the forgiveness. Matter of fact, forgiveness that's extended prematurely eventually leads to a callousness towards sin, believe it or not. I'm not saying David had to pay for his sin. He ended up. His sin paid for itself. But Nathan gave David a chance to repent, and we're gonna talk about that. If you get a chance after this morning, read Psalm 51. Psalm 51 we're gonna talk about that too, is the fruit that we get from this. But in Psalm 51, you'll get an inside picture of David's heart. What was going on in David's heart before Nathan ever even came. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful what God was doing. So he wanted David to turn his face toward the very thing that David wanted God to turn his face from. Where do I get that? It's Psalm 51. Hide your face from my sin. Turn away from my transgressions, is what David says in Psalm 51. What's the outcome of this confrontation? What came out of Nathan obeying and going to talk to his king? One of the fruits, and I mentioned this, the fruit, and I don't want to minimize Nathan. One of the fruits of Nathan's obedience combined with David's repentance is Psalm 51. You and I, and people since 1000 BC, for 3,000 years, people have enjoyed Psalm 51. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. That's Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. We get that from Nathan's obedience and David's repentance. Another beautiful thing that we get out of this is that Bathsheba's dishonorable connection to King David is eclipsed by her honorable connection, her exalted connection to King Jesus. Matthew tells us, Luke tells us that Bathsheba is in the line of the Messiah. And so what started out for evil turns out she's in a line that there is none of us in this room would not want our ancestry to be connected to the Messiah. If I could say, yeah, that's my great-great-great-grandfather gave birth to Jesus. And it also, this story illustrates how deep sin can go and how far grace can reach. David's not beyond repair. You and I are not beyond repair. We're not. We're never beyond repair. God can restore the years the locusts have eaten. There's some stuff he can't, though, and for me to not be realistic about that would be unfortunate. All right, so let's take a look and figure out. There's some things I think that we can reclaim some neglected responsibilities, and this is going to involve tweaking some teaching and understanding. First one is this, and I'm kind of playing on words here, but God would desire that we would be Ezekiel so that we wouldn't have to be Nathan. God would desire that you and I would be like Ezekiel so that we don't have to be like Nathan. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 3 and Ezekiel chapter 33, God talks about this person he calls the watchman. And the watchmen speak preventively rather than showing up reluctantly. Nathan didn't want to go and talk to King David. And if you've ever had to speak to a brother, if you've ever had to go to a brother, you don't want to do it. Matter of fact, if you really want to do it, you're in the wrong spirit. It's awful. It's awful. And it doesn't always turn out well. I got fired working for a Christian organization whose name I will not tell you because you'll know who it was. It was before I moved here because of this. There was some stuff going on in the office that was wrong, and I brought it to the attention, and 2 days later I was told that my project had run out of highway. Which is a really great way to deal with the conflict that was happening between me and my boss, as well as what was going, you know what I'm saying? We are terrible. Believers are terrible about resolving conflict. But Ezekiel talks about a watchman, and he says, "You, I've set you as a watchman over Israel, and I tell you," God says to Ezekiel, "if my people are sinning and you do not tell them, they will die in their sin, but their blood I will require at your hand. But if you do tell them and they die in their sin, you will be free of this." And this whole concept seems to have been percolating in the mind of Paul in Acts chapter 20 when he pulls the elders from Ephesus down to the coast in Miletus on his way back to Jerusalem. And they kneel down there and he says, "This is the last time I'm going to talk to you guys." And he says, "I am free from the blood of you all, for I have not failed to declare to you the entire counsel of God." But Paul says, I shot straight with you guys. So the blood's off my hands. And I think this idea of us being watchmen over each other is a profoundly solid biblical principle. And we're going to look real briefly at that. All right, second thing is that a watchman who point out to each other what sin keeps us from seeing. The book of Hebrews, and the reference is in your notes, Hebrews chapter 3 says, "Take care lest there be in each of you an evil, unbelieving heart, causing you to fall away from God. But exhort one another daily, as long as there's still time," listen to this, "lest you should be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." What does that mean? It means I don't see the sin in my life. You can see what I can't see. And God calls you to be a watchman in my life. All right? And the closer you are to me, the more responsibility you have. As a rule, a couple of you in this room probably have that responsibility with me. I don't have a close relationship with most of you. But you do with each other. You do with each other. And so this is an important one. Second, we must restore the inequality between godly sorrow and repentance. The inequality. Beloved, these are not equal. They're not synonyms. Godly sorrow is not repentance. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, he said, "Godly sorrow leads to repentance, which brings salvation and leaves no regret." You know, I spent 25 years in the classroom in Christian schools, and high school kids do some dumb stuff. I did a lot worse stuff when I was in high school. But in the Christian world, somehow we think that godly sorrow is repentance. So if someone's, "I am so sorry." Why? "I got caught." I mean, it's not like I'm sorry for what I did. And so I'm sitting in the office and there's a parent sitting next to their child and says, "You know, why does he have to be suspended? He's repented." No. At best, it's godly sorrow. At worst, he just got stung. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. There's a brokenness in our heart that leads to repentance. What is repentance? A really smart guy that I respect said that repentance, true repentance, is when I'm presented with the same option and I make a different choice. He said that's repentance. And so what I'm saying here is that feeling bad, weeping, you know, is the step to repentance. But repentance takes time. It has to be established over time, all right? And we have to be careful with this, all right? Now, I'm kind of moving into one of the secrets of us as in manhood. You know, crying men have tremendous emotional power because we don't do it very often. So a weeping man can convince the listener of things that might not be true. You know, I when I was in Colorado Springs, there was a high-profile guy that was, he was gone every year on his daughter's birthday, 16 years. And each year he told her, you know, honey, you know that the Lord's work is more important. And so she hopped in the sack with some guy she didn't know, gave up her virginity. She and I talked about it, so I took her dad out for lunch, and the guy cried in his soup. And 2 weeks later, he was back on the road. You know. So we have to be careful. Godly sorrow is not repentance. Repentance means that I have faced the situation and I've made a different choice. Second, we need to restore the equality between rebuking and forgiving. This is a hard one, and I hesitated putting this in, but I think I've got to. There isn't a person in this room, look up here, there isn't a person in this room that doesn't believe that you and I should forgive one another, right? I mean, isn't forgiveness a Christian virtue? It's the exalted Christian virtue, forgiveness. Well, why is it right for me to forgive you? Why is it right for you to forgive me? It's right because God told you to. That's what makes it right. It's not culturally right. It's not relationally right. It's not politically right. It's right because God has told me to forgive you. How many times? 70 times 7. I mean, I need to forgive you as often as you come. Look at this verse. This is a powerful verse here. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the same day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. But rebuking is in there as well, beloved. We are all supposed to pay attention to each other. I've already established that. That's Hebrews 3. You and I need to be in each other's business. I'm not talking about being the God squad and all that sort of stuff. I'm just saying that you and I need to have a relationship with the people we're close to that's transparent enough where there's some open roads where people can come in and out. Second, we are each supposed to rebuke a brother who sins. This is kind of like a family, right? I mean, you think of how your kids talk to each other. You think of how you talk to your children when you were raising them. You think of how you talk to your own siblings. We don't have a problem getting in the faces of our siblings when we're growing up. Why? Because we're family. And this is, I'm watching your faces, and this is difficult stuff, but beloved, we, more than any other time in history, we need each other. We need each other. And the reason we need each other is because damage is always collateral and never contained. You and I can make a choice this week that will impact our grandchildren yet unborn. And we have a responsibility to hold each other close to the Lord. And if you, sitting in here this morning, you think, you know what, I don't need any of that, fine, hope that works well for you, because it ain't gonna. We can't lone ranger this. Not in this day and age. Not in this day and age. Not in this day and age. Second, we must each forgive the rebuked brother when he repents. What is forgiveness? It is not forgetting. I don't know, forgive and forget, that's stupid. Honestly, you'd have to have a lobotomy to forget, right? It's in there. It's part of the biochemistry of my nervous system, what's happened to me. Forgiveness, this is the best definition. Forgiveness is relinquishing the right to get even. That's forgiveness. There's some things that have been done to me, honestly, by Christians I will never forget. I can't. They're too painful. They're too embedded. There's wounds. There's scars. But God has slowly helped me get to the place where I'm not trying to get even. That's forgiveness. That's forgiveness. This is important. David had a brother in Nathan. Nathan went because God told him. He went, didn't go because what David did was wrong. Powerful, powerful example. And you and I need to understand this. This is what I'm trying to get at. If I forgive you, it's because God's asked me to. If you forgive me, it's because God's asked you to. But God's also asked you to rebuke me. We can't do one because it's cultural and it's cool and it's everyone should forgive. That's the Christian virtue. Aren't Christians supposed to forgive? You know, judge not that you be not judged. What do you do with that verse, Fran? That's about passing sentence. It has nothing to do with rebuking. But we need to graciously go to one another, prayed up, help each other stay in the war. I mean, I think at the end of the day, there isn't a person in this room that woke up this morning and said, you know, I think 5 years from now, I want my life to be a mess. We're not like that. But part of what reason we get off track is because we're not really being to each other what we need to. All right, let me ask 3 questions here and we'll close. Number one, Is there someone on the roof alone that God's brought to my attention? But what do I mean by that? David was up on the roof by himself when all of his men were out to war. Now let me ask you this. What do you think would have happened that afternoon if Nathan had been with David? I don't know, but I feel 99% sure this thing wouldn't have gone sideways. It just wouldn't have gone sideways. But if is there someone in your life that you look on their life right now and you can see them, they're kind of on the edge of falling into something. A little too much time with some young thing at the office. A little too much time away from home. A little too, something doesn't quite seem right. I adjure you by the living God, draw close to that person. And if you need to, just speak up. I have done that with a dear friend in Colorado Springs that was spending way too much time with a secretary in his office. And, he just blew me off. But I went to him, you know. He's divorced now. His family's totally fragmented. And I think to myself, it didn't have to happen. It didn't have to happen. Second, has anyone been a Nathan to me that I've rejected? Has someone come to me and tried to just point out something? I'm not talking about our spouses here. I'm talking about other people here, the same gender. And third one, is there someone I need to be a Nathan to that I have neglected? Is there something that's been gnawing on me? You pray, you pray, you pray. And at some point you just say, Lord, give me an opportunity. And you sit down with this person and you just say, I just want to share something with you that's been on my heart. And I can't promise you it's going to go well. It might blow up in your face. It might blow up in your face. But faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Let's pray.